You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Wednesday of Holy Week, sometimes called Spy Wednesday, the day on which we remember Judas making the decision, collaborating with the chief priest to hand over Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Very appropriate that Spy Wednesday is also the birthday this year of the late Tom Clancy, who wrote many a spy thriller, particularly the Jack Ryan series that became movies like The Hunt for Red October, Patriot Games, Sum of All Fears, etc. So my question of the day today is, do you have a favorite spy movie? Very appropriate for this Spy Wednesday. Chime in if you want, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. That's call or text, 573-4BREAD-4. You can also go on social media, Facebook or Twitter, as a few people have already done. Mike Allen Show, the handle. Couple of guests coming up this hour. Next segment, we'll talk to Diego Cupolo, who we talked to a number of times on the program. Diego is a reporter, photojournalist, author of the book Seven Syrians, War Accounts from Syrian Refugees. He is currently stationed in Ankara, Turkey, where they're having a big referendum this Sunday regarding their own country's constitution and the powers of the president, that office currently held by President Erdogan. Anyway, there's been a lot of movement in Turkey toward more centralized power in the presidency after the failed coup attempt. So we'll catch up with Diego on what's happening with that referendum coming up Sunday. I saw Politico described it as a lose-lose proposition, that even if his referendum fails, that his own paranoia and pettiness, he will basically claim more and more power. So we'll see what Diego has to say about that. Also interested in if he has any takes on the Syrian situation, given the shared border between the two countries. And there have been many Syrian refugees who have poured over the border into Turkey. Then at the bottom of the hour, I'll be privileged to have, I think for the third time on the program, Dr. Wesley Ely. Dr. Ely, who is a physician of pulmonary medicine at the Vanderbilt University School of Medicine, a devout Catholic, very involved with the Catholic Medical Association, and writes periodically he's written for the Wall Street Journal. He's written for the National Catholic Register. He has a new piece coming out later this week, I think, on a cross that was actually made in Dachau in the concentration camp there. And so we'll talk to him. I'm also a little interested in his take as a physician on the crucifixion itself, with someone whose training is in pulmonary and critical care, who often deals with patients who are at the end of their lives. Sometimes it's worth reflecting on what the crucifixion was all about, why it was such a tortuous means of execution, humiliating certainly, but also physically excruciating. In fact, that word excruciate has at its etymological root the word crux or cross. So we'll talk to him about that on the program. And we'll get into some other things as well, including spinning the Dalek Catechism wheel. So just hang on for the ride. 573-4BREAD-4. If you've got a comment or a question, or you want to email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. I've been a little heavy-hearted. I would say it's sort of bittersweet. I found out yesterday morning, actually before the show, didn't really talk about this when I had Father Tom Galloway on the program, but someone who had a significant influence in my life passed away on Monday, Dr. Dennis Kinlaw. Dr. Dennis Kinlaw, who spent two different terms as president of Asbury College or Asbury University, which is just down the road here from Lexington, which is an evangelical school. It's really a Wesleyan of a Wesleyan emphasis, referring to John Wesley, who was really one of the founding pioneers of the Methodist movement, which began as a renewal movement within the Church of England and then eventually became its own denomination in the Protestant world. I, of course, was deeply shaped as a Christian in the Methodist Church, was baptized in the Southern Baptist Church, but got involved in a very active United Methodist youth group when I was in high school through the influence of my sister, who was brought there by a friend. And really, that's where I came to love Jesus and to love the Scriptures. And that church here in Lexington, Centenary United Methodist, deeply influenced by the presence of Asbury. There's a college and a seminary right across the street from each other in the little hamlet of Wilmore, Kentucky. And Dr. Kinlaw was the president there two different times. He was president when my wife actually graduated from there back in 1989. That was his second stint as president. I remember, though, here's the thing about Dr. Kinlaw. He passed away Monday at the age of 94. He had been largely out of the public eye for the last several years as he'd grown increasingly frail. But the only way that I can really describe Dr. Kinlaw is that he brought a wide-eyed, childlike wonderment to the Scriptures and had a profound influence on me. In fact, I was telling my wife yesterday, I've still got this. You know, it was toward the end of my junior year in high school that I had really an interior conversion regarding my faith. I had always believed in God. You know, I was not an atheist. But to me, God and Jesus Christ were, in many ways, distant figures. Jesus, more of a historical figure than he was a personal Lord. Until toward the end of my junior year in high school as a 16-year-old, when my faith was really awakened, and my faith became very personal. And it really dramatically changed the trajectory of my life. Life is always about a series of moments and so forth, and not everybody experiences their faith this way. But for me, that was a pivotal season and moment of my life. That really ingrained in me this conviction that Jesus Christ is not simply a historical figure, but a living Lord and who is worthy of giving one's life to. And it wasn't long after that, I guess, maybe a couple of years after I went through that experience, maybe 2 or 3 years, that I can remember hearing Dr. Dennis Kinlaw preach for the first time. It was a church service at that Methodist church. And as I was telling my wife, I've got this Bible. My parents gave it to me Christmas when I was 18 years old. This will tell you a little bit about, I'm sure they didn't know what to do with me because my faith had become such an important part of my life. And they gave me this Bible. It was King James Bible, actually, in Christmas of 1984. And just not a few months later, Dr. Dennis Kinlaw preached several evening services at the Methodist Church there, and I can flip over here to the Gospel of John in the New Testament, and I can actually look and see the notes that I took from his sermons. And always appreciate, I remember I read a book by him maybe 3 or 4 years later when I was feeling my own call into full-time ministry. It was a book called Preaching in the Spirit. And then I heard him preach on numerous occasions. About 13 years later, I had come back to school at Asbury Seminary, where I was educated to be a Methodist pastor before becoming Catholic, of course, in 2005. But I came back to school and decided, you know, Dr. Kinlaw lives here in town. I've admired him from a distance. I'm going to see if he'd be willing to take some time with a young preacher. And so I made contact with him, and he was gracious enough to, a few times over the course of that year that we were back in school, to meet with me. And we just talked about issues related to the faith and to the Scriptures, and I just basically wanted to soak up as much as he had to share. And here's what I got really from Dr. Kinlaw was this, as I said, this childlike wonder at the beauty and the truth and the integrity and the panoramic beauty of Scripture, of the Bible from beginning to end. Because when he preached, he would preach from a text or a passage, but he always saw it within the context of the whole of salvation history. And one of the things that I really, here was a learned man with his PhD from Brandeis University. Oftentimes what happens with people who are self-appointed biblical scholars is the more they learn about the Scripture, the more they really abandon faith in the supernatural inspiration of the text. They almost become the surgeon who's has scalpel in hand and is dividing the Scripture and laying it out underneath the examination table. The thing I always appreciate about Dr. Kinlaw is, despite his academic brilliance, maybe because of his academic brilliance, let's just say, his faith in the truth of Scripture was magnified. And, you know, the thing is, and I'll tell you this story a little bit later in the show, because I remember when finally I'd come to this place of being drawn to the Catholic Church, and I knew I was going to have to tell him about it, and was scared to death to do it because I thought so much of him, and I didn't know what he would think of me. And so actually made a lunch appointment with him at a little Applebee's to tell him. I'll tell you that story a little bit later in the show, because it's fascinating, and just another reason why I love Dr. Dennis Kinlaw. He's all over YouTube, by the way. Look him up. Watch some of his sermons. Dr. Dennis Kinlaw. We'll be back with Diego Cupolo from Ankara, Turkey. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Pleased to be joined by Diego Cupolo, who's been on the program before. He's a reporter, photojournalist, author of the book Seven Syrians, War Accounts from Syrian Refugees. He covers refugees, conflicts, and politics for Deutsche Welle and NER Photo Agency. He has written in visual works that have appeared in The Atlantic, Financial Times, The Independent, Foreign Policy Magazine, Jacobin Magazine, The New Yorker, and Quartz. We're pleased to have Diego with us. Diego, hello.
Hi, it's good to be back.
Yeah, great to talk to you live from Ankara, Turkey, 7 hours ahead of us, I think. So a lot of talk about a referendum coming up this Sunday, Easter Sunday of all days. I guess that tells you a little bit about the Christian presence maybe in Turkey. But tell us
about the government chooses significant dates. Though the reasons aren't always clear, we'll find out after the vote. But yeah, there's a referendum coming, and basically to break it down in the most simple form, Turkey right now works under a parliamentary system where different parties make coalitions and run the government with certain majorities and certain minorities of representatives from each party. There's going to be a referendum that will change the system into a presidential system, which, you know, in the United States, you have a presidential system, except there's a key difference where the president and Congress need to sometimes work together to pass certain bills or to appoint certain judges. As you might remember, there was some trouble filling the Supreme Court vacancy left by Alito. Is that right?
Scalia.
Scalia, that's right. That's right. Excuse me. I haven't been following U.S. politics.
Alito will be glad to know he's still alive.
Yeah. Sorry about that. So they were trying to fill the vacancy. And at first, Congress blocked it. Different representatives worked against it. And just recently, they filled the seat with the nuclear option, I guess, right?
Yeah, the Trump appointee, sure. Gorsuch, right.
Yeah. So, yeah, basically in the U.S., the president and Congress have to work together. In Turkey, the referendum will be setting up a presidency where the president doesn't need parliamentary approval for a lot of key appointments and decisions. So it's really a much more powerful presidency. And anybody that's been following Turkish politics knows that President Erdogan is a controversial figure. He's very divisive. And, you know, really the polls ahead of the referendum show a 50-50 split. Mm. Really don't know which way it's going to go. After Sunday's vote, maybe we'll have a parliamentary system. Maybe we'll have a presidential. It could go either way. And with the country split like this, I don't know how you can represent both sides clearly, there's going to be a sector of the population that's going to be very disappointed by the results.
Let me ask you, Diego, this referendum, I'm assuming it was initiated by Erdogan. What is this, a reaction to the coup that was last year, the attempted coup, or is this using that as a justification for it?
It's complicated to give a simple answer. A simple answer doesn't exist, but different people that have had power in Turkey since the 1960s have wanted to have a presidential system put in place. This has been a long-term goal for a lot of, especially conservative leaders, because Turkey has a secular constitution and was historically run by more European leaning urban elite, you could say, in the past. But the majority of the population is very religious, and there's a slight majority that's more religious than these urban elites. And basically conservative presidencies know this, and they know that if they need a majority vote, they'll win. So I guess the circumstances just had to be right, and maybe that's why it's happening now after the coup, when people are mostly voting out of concern for safety. If you get into the heads of regular residents, most will tell you they want two things, and they kind of contrast. One is stability. There's been a lot of attacks. There's been an attempted coup, an assassination of the Russian ambassador. And others will say that they want democracy. But they have different definitions of democracy, which one means representing the whole population, and the other means I want my guy to win. Hmm. So if they support Erdogan, democracy means Erdogan wins. If they don't support him, it means that he loses. So, or if they don't support, you get what I'm saying.
Yeah, right? Among these, the way you describe the two different groups, too, it almost... And I'm sure there's no perfect parallel, but almost sounds a little bit like the sort of, red state, blue state kind of divide in the U.S. Is there, the more religious groups as opposed to the more secular groups? Is there one of those two groups that is more favorable to Erdogan?
Yeah, definitely the more religious side sides with him, because he speaks to them, while presidents in the past maybe ignored them or treated them as a subclass. And this creates a kind of inequality in society that people feel exploited. If you're the majority of the people and you feel like your president doesn't represent you, you're going to have a kind of revenge victim mentality, to put down simply. And Erdogan, since he's come into power in 2002, he has made some reforms. Where a good example of, religious Turks that felt like a subclass or a second class citizen is that women could not go to public institutions like schools, universities, and they could not hold public jobs in the government building, for example, if they wore headscarves. So they were forced to take down any religious symbols to have higher education or to have a state job. And, you know, this is a very personal choice and can be it's a very intimate policy. It directly impacts these people's lives. And Erdogan made it legal for people to have headscarves in universities and state offices. So basically, people that are religious can now go to university in Turkey, whereas before, if they had the money, they would choose to go study in another country so that they could keep their headscarf on and have a university education. And this isn't something that people forget. You know, they see it as a huge gain of somebody recognizing that they have a desire to express their religion and not be suppressed.
Do you think Erdogan is sincerely sympathetic to those persons, or do you think that he's using them to simply acquire power?
Well, if you ask the same question about Trump, I mean, get the same answer. So, you know, he's a man of the people. He speaks like them, kind of like Trump speaks like his voting pool. Erdogan comes from a poor background, so he used to be a soccer coach and became mayor of Istanbul and then rose into politics. So I don't know what the answer is, but they can relate to him, that's for sure. And anybody in power uses what they have to
absolutely,
you know, be good leaders, right?
I saw one article that suggested this election was really a no-win situation, but that, you know, if the referendum succeeds, then you're going to be on a shorter path to a virtual dictatorship. If it loses, Erdogan, out of his own, spite, will go out and become even more paranoid and seek to acquire more power through other means. Do you think that's a fair analysis?
Nobody knows what will happen, that's for sure. There's a lot of fear in the air, a lot of stress, anxiety. We really don't know what will happen next week. So basically, a good example to understand what could happen if the referendum fails is that in 2015, Erdogan's governing party, the AKP is what it's called, they lost their majority here in Turkey to some minority group, minority powers, minority parties. And because they lost their majority voting power, they decided to have another election of a few months afterwards because they didn't seem to like the results of the first election. So if this fails, we can expect something else to come up soon. It seems like I would find it hard for him to accept a no vote, but we'll find out happens.
We got just a little under a minute left. A lot of chatter there on the streets of Turkey about the situation in Syria, with which you share a border?
Yeah, in general, Turkish government is against the Syrian regime government of Bashar al-Assad. So anything that makes them look bad, such as using a gas attack on civilians, or if the U.S. takes action against the Bashar al-Assad regime, Turkish politicians seem to be, how can I say, they support action against the regime.
Wow. Well, we're about out of time, unfortunately, Diego. It's always great to, I encourage people to follow you on Twitter because you do a great job of keeping people informed, and appreciate your good work. And I hope things go well for you, and I hope you have a great Easter.
Thank you. Thanks again for having me.
All right, Diego, take care. Blessings. We'll be back in just a minute with Dr. Wes Ely. We'll talk about the Dachau Cross. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Wednesday, April 12th, called Spy Wednesday in popular terminology, when Judas made the decisive choice to betray our Lord. And we'll continue to walk on this journey toward a Holy Thursday, toward the Sacred Triduum and Good Friday. And we're pleased to have with us here on the program Dr. Wesley Ely, who is a physician at Vanderbilt University, professor, a pulmonary and critical care physician, also works very closely with the Catholic Medical Guild and has written articles in the Wall Street Journal and in the National Catholic Register, has another one coming out this week on the Dachau Cross, which we'll get to in just a minute. But good morning, Dr. Ely.
Good morning, Mike. Thank you so much for having me.
Absolutely. Thanks for taking time, especially after flying in from the West Coast into Nashville, and you're an hour early there, too, so extra points for you.
Absolutely.
Hey, before we get into the heart of your article and this interesting cross that you came upon, from your perspective as a pulmonary and critical care physician, it struck me thinking about that this week, and your name popped up in my mind as part of why you're on the show. Thinking about the crucifixion itself, as someone who knows the human body and the processes of death and what the intent of crucifixion was, does it give you a deeper insight, you think, or appreciation for the sacrifice that our Lord made?
I think about it often from a physiological perspective, and I know it goes way beyond that, but I would just make two points. One is that from a physical perspective, the amount of suffering that Jesus went through, this cross was designed to exacerbate or to accentuate whatever suffering you would go through, so that the body itself being pulled on by gravity is literally yanking all of his internal organs down towards the earth, but it can't get there, obviously, because the nails are holding up his body. And the way that his rib cage would have just constantly, every time he exhaled, he had to think about, well, to try and inhale would be so scary, because as soon as he exhaled, his body would lower down, and then to get enough air for another breath, you've got to lift your body back up, and it's going to tug at his wrists, at his ankles, and probably move the crown of thorns on his head to exacerbate those wounds as well. It's giving me shivers as I even think about it right now. And then his back was all scarred up from the scourging, so that would rub it against the tree. It's just hard to even consider the amount of suffering that was. And then the second teaching point that I always remember is that no matter how much pain physically he had, think about how much worse it would be, like if your child rejected you, if your child said, I want to kill you, or did something like that, somebody that you know, and he made all of us. So he was looking right in the eyes of all the people that he made, and they were putting him through that. So that pain had to have been greater.
And his close friends abandoning him largely. I mean, yeah, there's so many levels of suffering. You wonder which was worse, the physical, the emotional, the psychological, all of it, all for you and me. So amazing.
Right. It makes you very thankful.
Mm. So you've got an article coming out, I think, soon in the National Catholic Register. Talks about really a couple of interesting artifacts, I guess you could say, that you came across on a trip to Belgium.
Yes. Years ago, our house burned down, and the Nashville Dominicans gave us a copy of Thomas A Kempis's Imitation of Christ, and in the beginning of that translation, it let us know where the book was, the original. And so on this one trip to Europe, I found both the original imitation, and I can tell you more about that in a minute, and got to hold it in my hand and really just marvel at that very, very, very famous book of spiritual direction by Thomas A Kempis. And
570 years old.
I went to the Netherlands and found this thing called the Dachau Cross, which was a huge, thick, iron, massive cross cast in memory of the prisoners at Dachau prison camp in Germany, and it was broken. The right arm of the cross, the right horizontal bar, was literally completely separate from the other. And so I had two just profoundly spiritual experiences about what those two things meant.
Wow. Yeah, the Imitation of Christ book you said was 570 years old.
Yeah, this book is almost 600 years old now, and when you read what he wrote in directing his monks, it's very similar to Benedict. I mean, Benedict had his Benedictine ladder, and this is a kind of a more extensive version of a spiritual direction book by Thomas A Kempis. And he carried this small leather-bound book that had to be something like 4 or 5 inches tall, maybe 3 inches wide. It was small enough to fit in your pocket, and it was all leather bound and worn, and where he carried it in his pocket all over Europe trying to teach people how to follow Christ more closely. And it was beautifully handwritten by him on this sheepskin parchment, and it's a mystical book that's been translated into over 50 languages. And just to be able to see a relic like that and think about how he had put so much energy and time into helping other people makes me as a Christian want to really invest myself in figuring out what are the ways that I have to follow Christ.
And then back to this Dachau cross, the thing that struck you about it was its brokenness. And you asked, I think, the curator what caused it to break, because it, as you said, such thick metal, no signs of rust or corrosion.
Yeah, and it was just an average day in a museum. It was actually an old church there. Unfortunately, the country has so many churches that nobody goes to pray in anymore, so they converted this one, called the Dom Church, D-O-M, to a museum, and it was hanging there on that wall. And I looked at him, and I said, What's the story with this? Why, you know, how did it get broken? And he started tearing up and crying and said, you know, it was made that way. It made that way to signify that people had their faith broken in the Holocaust. And I just kept reflecting on that and praying about that and knowing that Christ's cross did not break. It never broke. And he hung there for us in his suffering, mentally, psychologically, physically, as we discussed. And it didn't break even to today. And he's there for us. We know he's there for us. And we can bank on it, that we can depend upon what he went through for us on the cross. And I get it. I'm not trying to discount. Let me be careful with this. I'm not trying to discount how hard it had to be for the prisoners in Dachau. And I appreciate why they wrote it like that. I mean, why they made it like this. I even just appreciate the fact that it was created in this broken way. But I think that we need to realize that we are broken. And we are broken in our understanding of the faith and understanding of what God did for us. And so in that way, our faith can get broken, but we've got to lift each other up. And that's what mercy is all about, is diving down into this chaos and then providing lifting and healing. And that's what we have to do for one another, and it's what we know Christ did for us, and it's what we know that the church will do for us today and this Holy Week.
Fortunately, having a preview of this article, I was struck by your disclosure here that you have some Jewish heritage in your own lineage. In fact, some directly impacted by the Holocaust.
I do. My family was from Lithuania, and they had, some of them fled, and some of them didn't get out early enough. And if you go to the Holocaust Museum, either in Jerusalem or Washington, you'll know that a very large percentage and millions of Lithuanians died in the Holocaust. And so we know that we have our relatives who died there. So I am a quarter Jewish. My grandfather was a Cohen. He came over to the United States through Ellis Island. And it just makes me both thankful to have that blood in me, and to also be able to identify with the suffering that they had, and to trying to do right by my own relatives, to acknowledge their pain and suffering, and for me to take it to the cross today. And when I get off of this interview, I'll be going to Mass this morning, and to kneel and pray and thanks to Christ for what he did for us.
Mm. I know that you, in the article that you sent along, also sent along a little bit of a conversation that you had with an agnostic Jew who, you know, saw the broken cross at Dachau as a sign of faith lost, and that, you know, that many people lost their faith going through the Holocaust. And I guess from his perspective, maybe rightly so. How could a good God allow this level of suffering and human heartache and pain and grief and all the rest? But, you know, as you point out, the Holocaust for many also became a place where their faith, even in the midst of such horror, they drew even nearer to the God who enters into human suffering.
It's right. The example I used with my friend who wrote to me, the agnostic Jew, and that's the way he characterized himself. I'm not bringing that out. He said,
sure,
these are thoughts from an agnostic Jew. I used Viktor Frankl, who wrote Man's Search for Meaning, and kept saying, if a man has a why to live, he can get by with almost any how, quoting the very famous Nietzsche phrase from the famous atheist Friedrich Nietzsche. And that's what people found there. They found a why, and they remembered their why. And if they focused on that, then they could live through almost any how. And so the thing about how could a good God do that to my friend, we know that the beauty of the fact that controversy is only there because God gave us free will. He loves us that much to give us free will, and unfortunately a lot of us make some really bad choices with our free will, but God loves us too much to take that away. And so we're going to be able to use that free will throughout our life and throughout the Earth's existence, because humankind can do that. The beauty in the face of the bad decisions people make is that a lot of people make a bunch of great decisions, and hopefully you and I can start making better decisions after this Holy Week and after we more mm-hmm. closely convert to following Christ's example on that cross.
Yes, please, God. I've heard it said that Jesus didn't suffer so we wouldn't have to. He suffered so we would know how to, and something to take with us. Dr. Ely, we're out of time, unfortunately, but thanks for the great work. We look forward to seeing your article published in the Register.
Thank you so much, Mike. Y'all have a great day, and we'll be praying for each other.
Have a blessed sacred Triduum and a holy Easter. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Always a privilege to talk to Dr. Wes Ely and Diego Cupolo, too. I'm just fascinated with somebody who's got his feet on the ground there in Ankara, but what a great privilege to have Dr. Ely, to have a physician of such credibility down there at Vanderbilt University, such a man of deep faith. Obviously, we unfortunately live in an age when there are some who think faith has no business in medical science, and whereas, you know, certainly at the heart of the Catholic faith is this understanding that faith and reason work together in a sort of synthesis and harmony that bring us to a degree of truth we couldn't achieve through either one alone. And so Dr. Ely, just such very gracious to spend his time with us, and I look forward to that piece coming out in the National Catholic Register. Interesting that we were talking about the Holocaust Dachau here on the heels of the mini scandal or kerfuffle with the White House Press Secretary Sean Spicer and his comments about poison gas, chemical attacks, and so forth, that Hitler never used them. And, you know, I mean, I know what Sean Spicer, I think I know what he was trying to say. The fact is, he said it very poorly. And that's, you know, when you're a press secretary, I mean, that's sort of your job description, to say things well. And the thing is I think we're on a pretty bad streak here, in my opinion, of White House press secretaries. Going back to the beginning, Robert Gibbs of the Obama administration, I would say, you know, the Robert Gibbs, Jay Carney, who maybe had the snarkiest face in the history of press secretaries, and then Josh Earnest, and now Sean Spicer. It makes you wonder, is this the best we can come up with our press secretaries? I mean, go back to the days of, you know, heck, George Stephanopoulos, D.D. Myers, Ari Fleischer, Tony Snow. I mean, these were professionals. Honestly, it's really been something else to watch, I tell you. Anyway, I digress. I've asked a question of the day today. It is Spy Wednesday, the day during Holy Week when we think about Judas making the fateful decision to betray his Lord. And it also happens to be what would have been the 70th birthday of Tom Clancy, who wrote many a spy thrilling novel. What is your favorite spy movie of all time? And some of the responses, let's see, we've gotten on Facebook on this. I posted a link to an article, 30 Essential Spy Films. I was glad to see my all-time favorite film made that list of the 30, and that's The Hunt for Red October, which, speaking of Tom Clancy, based on his novel, in my opinion, the best out of all the Jack Ryan films. And I thought Alec Baldwin's portrayal of Jack Ryan is the best. I mean, no disrespect to Harrison Ford, who's a great actor, and Ben Affleck, who maybe not quite as great, but I mean, I just thought Alec Baldwin played that role very, very well. And of course, I mean, come on, Sean Connery. Most things in here don't react too well to bullets. So Tom says, a ways in here, The Eagle Has Landed, his favorite spy film. Shannon, 3 Days of the Condor. Chelsea says, definitely Charade. Ephraim, his favorite would be Hopscotch. He said his real favorite, though, is the BBC miniseries of Tinker, Tailor, Soldier, and Spy. And then Todd says, From Russia with Love. Little shaken, not stirred, thrown in there. So if you've got a comment on that, 573-4BREAD-4, email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Yeah, also Jessica on Twitter saying that her favorite is True Lies, the Schwarzenegger, Jamie Lee Curtis film. Anyway, that's her choice. I thought there are a couple of other things here. I mean, I've also enjoyed reading. I had a question of the day from a couple of days ago. I guess it was yesterday. We didn't really get into it with Father Tom Galloway. What is a food that that most people like but that you can't stand? And I've been enjoying reading some of your responses, I have to say. Jessica says she beans. I hate beans, black beans, pinto, refried, navy beans. Ugh. Okay, I got you. Let's see. We got several votes for mushrooms. People don't like mushrooms. Let's see. Maria says fish, seafood, pretty much any type. Laura says peeps. Yes, this is high time for peeps coming up. David says onion rings. Ooh, I love onion rings. What you talking about? Let's see. Laura says pimento cheese. I'm right there with you, Laura. Not a pimento cheese fan. Mark says Kraft singles look and smell like plastic. Somebody pointed out that's because they are plastic. Christy says nuts of any kind. Wow. If I were to put mine on here, it would be milk. I hate milk. I've always hated it. I can tolerate it on cereal as long as my cereal doesn't get too soggy and there's not too much milk. And it's got to be like a 1%. But for the most part, I can't stand. I could never drink a straight glass of milk without throwing up. My dad doubted me on this and unfortunately was proven wrong. So anyway, back to, as I was telling you earlier, one of my real mentors and heroes of the faith, Dr. Dennis Kinlaw, passed away on Monday at the age of 94. Somebody who, he was not a Roman Catholic, he was evangelical, but he was somebody who was not afraid to think outside of his own faith tradition. It's one thing I really appreciate about him. He, of course, was studied in Hebrew and the Old Testament text and New Testament. He was such a delightful preacher. He, as I said, had this childlike wonder with the Bible. He would preach. He would actually start chuckling to himself like he had just become amused by something. And he was sort of letting you in on the secret. And no matter how many times he had read a passage, he would say he discovered something new. In many ways, he had such a profound influence on me that I'm not sure I would be Catholic today if it wasn't for Dr. Dennis Kinlaw, which is an ironic thing to say, given that he was not Catholic. But the thing is he opened my mind. I think of that, what the risen Lord did in the Gospel of Luke. It says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In many ways, the Lord used him and his preaching to open my mind to a bigger vision of, You know, sometimes people read the scriptures and they do it sort of in a little proof texting sort of way or isolated text. He helped me see the whole of scripture and believe in its comprehensive integrity. And really to become a Catholic is to believe that about the whole of the faith. And to open one's mind, it's truly to be, people think somehow to be a Catholic is restrictive. That's oftentimes the view from the outside. Once you enter into the faith, you realize what it does is it expands your horizons. And that was what Dr. Kinlaw in many ways did for me. I remember a couple, two things really quick. I'll tell the other one tomorrow. When I met with him, because I was going to have to tell him that I was thinking about becoming Catholic. Here I was, a Methodist pastor. He knew me. We had continued. He'd been gracious enough to meet with me periodically just to talk about things related to the faith and the scriptures. And as someone who preached, I found great value in that in particular. Just being around him, too. He's just one of those people that made you look forward to being old, to be honest with you. And I remember I sat down with him at lunch at an Applebee's to tell him to drop this bomb on him that I was thinking about becoming Catholic. And I just kind of, we sat down to eat, and after ordering, I just kind of laid it all out there, not knowing how he would respond. And he kind of got this smile on his face. And he told me in that conversation that the biggest influence on his theology in his life had been Pope John Paul II. John Paul II, still alive at the time. This was in 2004. And he encouraged me to read the biography of John Paul II called Witness to Hope, which I did. It's a thick book, like a doorstop. It took me months. But it sealed the deal, honestly. Now, he couldn't tell me, yes, I know God's calling you to be Catholic. How could he say that? But he also didn't say God wasn't calling me. And I can't even explain the graciousness that I found in the man. And certainly pray for eternal rest for his soul and for someone who is a spiritual hero of mine. I trust and hope that in due time, if not already, he is in the full presence of the Lord. Let's spin up the Dollar Catechism wheel. We're about out of time because of my rambling. My apologies. 2865 paragraphs in the Catechism. Let's dial up one, knowing that all the truth therein is connected. 1357 using random.org, our random number generator. 1357 says this. Here we go. We carry out this command of the Lord by celebrating the memorial of his sacrifice. This is about the Mass. In so doing, we offer to the Father what he has himself given us, the gifts of his creation, bread and wine, which by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the words of Christ have become the body and blood of Christ. Christ is thus really and mysteriously made present. Tomorrow we'll remember that first Lord's Supper, and we'll enter into through the mystery of the liturgy in that eternal now of Christ's great sacrifice. If you have the opportunity to get to Mass today, do it. It's not just a memory. He's really present. By God's grace, I'll be back with you tomorrow. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.